That's not necessary. But thank you anyhow. I've already done that. Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for again permitting us the opportunity to continue our advance in your plan through the study of your immutable word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide, lead, and direct us this evening as we continue that advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your December bulletin, please pull it and note the December calendar on the back. I'm going to give you an outline of upcoming studies for the rest of the year. This is the fifth. Tonight we begin a review of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. On Sunday the 8th, we will review verse 13 and in the second session, verse 14. Then we will begin on the 10th, which is Tuesday, a study of escrow blessings. That will be paragraph D in our study of deposits and cashes. And we'll note the cashes associated with the escrow, a concept we have not emphasized in the past as we've studied this subject, since the emphasis was on the deposits. Obviously, the deposits will have to be noted, but the cashes will be amplified as well. We will study under paragraph D the escrow cashes and deposits on the 10th, the 17th, and the 19th. On Sunday the 22nd, we will have actually paragraph E of the Doctrine of Deposits, but it will also be a Christmas special, and that obviously will take both sessions. And then on the 26th of December, we will mount up, hitch up, wagons hoe, head down the trail once more. We have some excerpts to read from our bibliography on the 26th. They are quite extensive. I don't think they will take the entire lesson, but they will set up our studies for probably several months to come. And we will be constantly referencing back to them. We will note three major sources during that evening study. We may get into our first doctrine that evening, but most certainly on the 29th, the following Sunday. And on the 29th, we begin a series of doctrines associated with our excerpts that we will note on the 26th. So that gives you an outline of what we're going to do for the rest of the year. And tonight, we enter our first phase of review on what we've done so far in the doctrine of deposits. And tonight, we're going to go back to the beginning, and this evening, hopefully, complete a review of verse 12 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, the thing that began our study of the doctrine of cashes and deposits is from Josiah Gregg's Commerce of the Prairies, beginning on page 47. He says there, "We soon got underway and that evening pitched our camp opposite the celebrated cashes, a place where some of the earliest adventurers had been compelled to conceal their merchandise." Just dawned on me that in making preparation for the next segment of our study that I had gone through and pulled some maps together for that study that occurs later in the year. And I can pull out one now and show you precisely on our map where these caches are. We've shown you before, but I'll show you again. This is Dodge City, and just west of Dodge City is where the caches site is what it's noted here, and you can see the Arkansas River as it meanders out of Colorado. And this is the site that we're noting on the trail as we read from Josiah Gregg. He says that James Beard and Samuel Chambers induced some small capitalist of St. Louis to join in an enterprise and then undertook to return to Santa Fe the same fall with a small party and an assortment of merchandise. Reaching the Arkansas late in the season, they were overtaken by a heavy snowstorm and driven to take shelter on a large island. A rigorous winter ensued, which forced them to remain pent up in that place for 3 long months. During this time, the greater portion of their animals perished, so that when the spring began to open, they were unable to continue their journey with their goods. In this emergency, they made a cache some distance above on the north side of the river, where they stowed away most of their merchandise. From thence, they proceeded to Taos, that's in old Mexico at the time, but northeastern New Mexico today, where they procured mules and returned to get their hidden property. The term cache, meaning a place of concealment, was originally used by the Canadian-French trappers and traders. It is made by digging a hole in the ground, somewhat in the shape of a jug, which is lined with dry sticks, grass, or anything else that will protect its contents from the dampness of the earth. In this place, the goods to be concealed are carefully stowed away, and the aperture is then so effectively closed as to protect them from the rains. In caching, a great deal of skill is often required to leave no signs whereby the cunning savage might discover the place of deposit. To this end, the excavated earth is carried to some distance and carefully concealed or thrown into a stream if one is at hand. The place selected for a cache is usually some rolling point, significantly elevated to be secure from the inundations. If it be well set with grass, a solid piece of turf is cut out large enough for the entrance. The turf is afterward laid back and, taking root, in a short time, no signs remain of its ever having been molested. However, as every locality does not afford a turfy site, the campfire is sometimes built upon the place, or the animals are penned over it, which effectively destroys all traces of the cache. Some of you are cache experts, I've learned since childhood, of building caches in the woods, covering it very surreptitiously with pieces of bamboo and grass and things of this nature, and then luring your neighbors to pursue you after calling them vile names. And then you would dash off as if in fear, leading them into the trap. And, of course, they lay mauled at the bottom of this cache, and you mauled them unmercifully with your missiles. I've heard all about it. But this is not precisely the way we have studied the doctrine of caches and deposits. That is for the heathen to pursue. The Oxford English Dictionary defines a cache as a hiding place of goods and treasure, a hole or mound made by American pioneers to hide stores of provisions, ammunition, and food. Someone of you recently told me, in watching Discovery or PBS or one of those channels with no commercials, they had a special apparently on John C. Fremont and his various expeditions out west. One in particular was voyaged in 1842, and he mentions burying food in caches in the Rocky Mountains. Thus, a cache is a secret repository in which valuables are stored until they can be retrieved or claimed by their rightful owners. This concept may be observed in several passages found in Scripture. We now start our review of the Doctrine of Deposits, paragraph 1, the concept from the Old Testament. A cache, as we've defined it, is in essence a vault into which valuables are deposited. Now, in order for these valuables to remain secure, their cache must either be kept secret or it must be capable of withstanding all attempts to raid its contents. Someone may know where your cache is and seek to raid its contents. And that would explain the invisible warfare of the angelic conflict. Satan is in constant war against those who have stored as a deposit Bible doctrine in the caches of their souls. Therefore, demon influence is constantly afoot in order to dissuade you from following the plan of God. Now, there are several deposits which are common to all believers at salvation. There are other deposits which are common to some believers during the Christian life, and of course in the eternal state. Now, several Hebrew words contain the idea of hiding valuables inside a secret cache, and we noted Psalm 31 verses 19 through 20 in that regard. Psalm 31:19 begins, it has two sentences. The first sentence reads this way, and this is David writing. Remember, Saul was after him, and David is praying to God for safety. And here is his prayer as he begins it in verse 19. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who have reverence and respect for you. And the word there for stored up is sapan, and that is a cache. The deposit is God's goodness. And so the word goodness in this verse is the Hebrew noun tov. It is the same as the Greek noun agathos, and both mean good of intrinsic value. In verse 19, then, we see David's recognition of a secret cache of goodness, and this cache and its goodness have intrinsic value. What is that specific value that is intrinsic? Well, it has to do with God's essence, and the portion of God's essence emphasized here is His faithfulness. God is faithful to protect the righteous. There is a cache full of intrinsic good which God will utilize to protect, deliver, and guide the believer who places his faith in Him and in His Word. In other words, when you do the right thing, regardless of the attendant circumstances or their apparent ramifications, we are able to tap that cache of God's faithfulness. In a very hostile environment which is developing in this country, and I did see a news show tonight that seems to amplify the degeneracy of our day. Apparently, in the state of California, and whatever happens in California happens here within the next 2 or 3 years, they pretty much are turning a blind eye toward the use of marijuana. And there are those who claim that marijuana doesn't harm you and all the rest of it, but that's just propaganda. Marijuana has very definite negative effects on the body. It destroys brain cells, and therefore there are very grave problems associated with it, not to mention the fact that it is illegal. Secondly, it is a drug, and illegal use or insidious use of drugs is prohibited by Scripture under the concept of pharmakia. And so there are all kinds of evils associated with this, but there's so much drug use in the country that police are concentrating their efforts on the buyers and distributors, the big boys, and the guys that are down on the street level are pretty much ignored. This is such a high concentration of violation of the law that the casual use of marijuana probably will be rampant by the end of the century. And so this is one concept that we can note, and you have to have a cache full of doctrine in order to withstand the constant assaults from the prevailing zeitgeist of the day. Young people today are, in my view, pretty much hamstrung in turning out halfway decent because they simply do not have any support from the zeitgeist. Parents can do the best they can, but the children, once they leave the home, are in a very hostile environment, and there are, well, it usually occurs around age 13, although it varies. Children go legally insane at age 13, and as a result of this legal insanity, they turn against their parents. And when the parents are the only voice of light shining in darkness, and everything else is supportive of their biological trends and desires, then it's pretty difficult for them to maintain the straight and narrow unless they carry with them a cache filled with a deposit of Bible doctrine in their souls. So we do have a cache we can call upon in times of national crisis, and that in essence is what David faced when Saul was pursuing him throughout Israel. Therefore, that good of intrinsic value is available to us and we may tap it. When we do the right thing, we are able to tap the cache of God's faithfulness. This psalm, then, is David's prayer to God for deliverance from Saul's tyranny and persecution. David looks upon God and His faithfulness as a cache from which he can withdraw the treasures of deliverance and in which he can find refuge. The second sentence of verse 19 reads, "You have manufactured goodness for those who take refuge in you." And the word refuge is masa, and it has to do with the cash concept. Now, what God manufactures is the deliverances. He manufactures solutions to problems, and He provides protections, all of which are inserted into the divine decrees in eternity past. And when the righteous believer prays to God for deliverance from danger, then these prayers are recognized in eternity past. The solutions, the protections, and the deliverances are inserted into the divine decrees, and they simply occur on behalf of this righteous believer who has prayed the prayer of deliverance. In eternity past, God sees the problems faced by believers who are being victimized by the exigencies of cosmos diabolicus. He hears their prayers for deliverance. It is only the positive and advancing believer who has the spiritual inventory to seek out God's help, to place his faith in the divine solution, and to seek refuge in God's cache of doctrine. When omniscience hears the prayer of the righteous man, righteousness demands of justice that a solution be provided for his deliverance in time. The verb payal in this context then refers to God's actions in human history on behalf of those who seek refuge in His faithfulness. He has wrought, I believe, is the way payal appears in your translations. The word refuge is the Hebrew noun mesa again, and it means to take refuge or to take shelter from danger. God then provides a cache into which you may hide, figuratively speaking, of course. And from this verse, we see the concept of a secret cache in which the believer can place his trust, receive benefits, and find safety from the devil's world. The cache is even further amplified in the next verse, Psalm 31, verse 20. "You hide them from the conspiracies of men within the secrecy of your presence. You shall hide them in a secret refuge from the strife of tongues." Saul was desperately trying to track down David in order to kill him. The divine decrees had already worked out the solution for David in eternity past. The solution was refuge in the city of Ziklag. For whatever reason, whatever the conspiratorial machinations which were going on in Saul's thought process, all of them failed to bring to his conscious mind a consideration of Ziklag. He never looked there. Thus, David was protected, and that is how God answered his prayer. David placed his faith and trust in God. God provided David with deliverance, protection, and refuge. In effect, David placed himself into the cache of divine faithfulness from which he also withdrew its blessings. And so Psalm 31 is David's testimony that God has stored up his provisions and protection in a secret cache which is accessible only to the believer who is positive toward doctrine. Now, the second paragraph of our study is the concept of deposits from the New Testament. The Greek words which carry the concept of a cache is, first of all, the noun partheke. P-A-R-A-T-H-E-K-E. Partheke. And we also have a verb, paratithemi. P-A-R-A. T-I-T-H-E-M-I, paratithemi. They are defined as follows by the various dictionaries and lexicons that we are wont to quote on occasion. Gerhard Friedrich in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 8. It means to give someone something in trust, Both the noun and verb forms mean deposit, and that's the one we've amplified in our study. Arden Gingrich, paratheke means deposit or property entrusted to another. Property entrusted to another. Paratithemi, to give over, to entrust something to the care and protection of someone else for safekeeping. Little and Scott, paratithemi, to deposit what belongs to one in another's hands, to deposit deeds or documents, or to store up. And so in paragraph C, we noted the deposit of salvation and the deposit of doctrine, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Tonight, we should make an advance down through our review of verse 12. Now, this epistle, and you need to recall its context, is believed to have been written during a second imprisonment of Paul. I say believed to have been because there are some theologians who claim that Paul only had one imprisonment. But the scriptures seem to indicate without question that there was approximately an 18-month gap following a release from the first imprisonment. And during that 18 months, Paul had another missionary journey. A missionary journey that, as far as moving west is concerned, probably took him as far as Spain. It was in the summer of A.D. 64 that Nero intensified his persecutions of Christians, and on Paul's return to Rome, involving that particular goings-on, he was again arrested and imprisoned. Now, with this in mind, we can better understand the several verses which form the context of verse 12. Let's quickly review now the corrected translation of 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the evidence of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering evil for the gospel, according to the power of God, who, having saved us and elected us into a holy station in life, not according to our works, but according to His own predetermined plan, even grace, which has been given to us in Christ Jesus from eternity past. In other words, our election goes back to eternity past as far as God is concerned. It is appropriated in time at the moment of our salvation. This according to the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. And we've studied that in a bit of detail in the past. Verse 10. But at the present time, grace has been revealed through the appearance of our Savior Jesus Christ. Note that this election, this salvation is revealed through the gospel. And Jesus Christ is the central subject of the gospel. Thus, God knew in eternity past who would respond positively to the presentation of the gospel, and thus He decreed that He would elect those who did so. God was aware of the elect in eternity past, but the elect do not become a reality until time, and specifically when the believer responds to the gospel through faith alone in Christ alone. And that is what is meant here, but at the present time, grace has been revealed through the appearance of our Savior Jesus Christ, who, on the one hand, released us from association with spiritual death, retroactive positional truth, and on the other hand, has illuminated eternal life and immortality, current positional truth, through the gospel. For which purpose, the gospel, I have been appointed a communicator, being both an apostle and a teacher. Now, beginning in verse 12, Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things. For what reason? He had to take the gospel to Europe, which he had been busily doing, including Rome, where it was rejected, where it was being the target of persecution. Christians simply were being set aflame because of their belief system, and we reviewed that in our study. And so for this reason, Paul says he is suffering all of these things. It is because of these two commissions, pastor, teacher, and apostle, the concept of communicating the gospel that results in Paul suffering his second imprisonment at Rome, along with the certain prospect of being executed for his beliefs. We know from history that he wrote this epistle probably in the winter. We note that in the end of the book where he asked someone to bring him a coat. Apparently he was cold in the Mamertine prison, and he wanted something to cover himself up with. He was cold. It was that summer, probably in June or July, when he was executed. So he's only a few long weeks or short months away from his execution. And so this sets up our study of the believer's deposit of faith into the cash of the gospel of Christ, which produces the dividend of eternal life and eternal security. Now, 2 Timothy 1:12 begins with a series of words, dia itia hos pasto houtos. And we translate that, for this reason I am caused to suffer these things. For this reason I am caused to suffer these things. Paul's sufferings include his second imprisonment, an unfair trial before Nero, contemptuous treatment by Roman authorities, abandonment by his friends, and the pressure of his certain execution. And then we have ep iskunomai, and that is the verb to be ashamed, and we have a negative ook along with it. Thus it's translated, I am not ashamed. And this is a vector for Timothy to recall Paul's mandate back in verse 8, which said, I've just read it, we'll read it again. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, Paul, his prisoner, but rather join with me in suffering evil due to the gospel according to the power of God. And so he says here, I am not ashamed. Timothy is under the same pressures that everyone else is in the empire. There are currently going on the advances, the intensifications of the Neronian persecutions. Timothy is under the same pressure, and therefore Paul has the same pressure upon him. He is afraid that Timothy may waver. And so he is going to offer him a mandate in verse 14. You've made it to spiritual maturity. Guard that beneficial deposit. You have guard duty over your soul, which now contains a deposit of Bible doctrine, fully facilitated in the neural network. Do not waver, do not flag, do not buckle under the pressure. And that's setting up the whole concept of the second deposit, the second cash, and the second guard duty in verse 14. So in a day and age when going to a church of one's choice is not only encouraged but practiced by a vast majority of the people, there's hardly ever any need for fear. I remember when I grew up in the Eisenhower administration, you went to church every Sunday and no one ever made any aspersions about that. In fact, you were considered to be a heathen if you didn't go. And you were considered to be a Christian if you went. Gospel hardly ever entered into it. If you went to church, you were a believer. If you didn't go to church, you were a heathen. And that was the zeitgeist of that day. But no one persecuted you for going to church or being associated with the Bible, being associated with Christ, churches, Christianity, this kind of thing. Fear begins to assault the soul whenever it becomes unpopular to be a Christian and whenever it becomes politically incorrect to discuss the particulars of one's faith. And we noted intimidation, persecution, incarceration and execution were Nero's methods of dealing with what he considered to be a Christian problem. We then, in the same breath, noted Adolf Hitler, Marge Schott, Sir Winston Churchill, and Judge Robert Bork. And the emphasis on those quotes and those revelations were to note that in our day, the zeitgeist has indeed changed. And Christians are becoming the target of vilification, vituperation, and even bodily harm. In times past, and especially during the pre-Nazi era of Germany, and in the early days of the Nazi regime, the Christian churches of Germany willingly joined in and bought into the Nazi philosophy. Why do churches go along with error? It is because of fear. And why do churches, their pastors, and their parishioners engage in the mental attitude sin of fear? It is because they have no leadership. If the pastors did their due diligence and studied the Word, performed their duty, and taught the Word from the pulpit, thus Operation Hupotuposis would transplant doctrinal thought into the streams of consciousness of these individuals, then they would be able to withstand the pressures of their day. The pastors of Germany did not do their duty. And as a result, the people were misinformed, disinformed, or uninformed. And when the pressures hit, they capitulated. They capitulated with evil and to evil. Therefore, the pastors, and we can go back to Jeremiah, if you want to know why I climbed. Nation Israel is falling. And the answer was, because my pastors have failed to teach my sheep. That's basically what the verse says. The pastors fail to teach the Word of God. The sheep go ignorant and run astray. And the little sweet nothings from the concepts of demon influence will lead the whole flock away overnight. And that happened throughout Germany. And it was because there was no courage in the souls of the pastors of that nation. And thus they capitulated. Christ had great courage built on doctrine. Now please note the persecutions he was under during the incarnation and especially the last 3 years of his life. Tremendous pressures. We noted in the St. Louis Bible Conference the pressures from Satan himself, the three assaults in the wilderness. And then constantly the Pharisees pursued him, pestered him, sought to get to trip him up on some factor or a little issue or factoid of the law, and therefore criticize and malign him. On a couple of occasions they tried to kill him, and because it was not his time yet, he escaped. All of these dangers he walked through, and he was not afraid. He handled it with great poise and grace. He made doctrinal applications, used the problem-solving devices, never committed one sin against his enemies, mental attitude or otherwise. He was functioning inside the prototype system, demonstrating to us that no matter what exigencies we face, we can stay within that system and deal with it. And so that was the kind of courage that the pastors of Germany needed. This is the kind of courage that Paul is exhorting Timothy to maintain in his soul. So Paul suspected such an attitude might not be present in the soul of Timothy, or that he might develop again a carnal attitude because of the pressure. And so he admonishes Timothy in verse 7 of chapter 1. God has not given pastors a spirit of cowardice, but of power and of virtue, love, and of self-discipline. Power from the Holy Spirit and the content of the Word of God. This is the cache, the Scripture itself, and the content of the doctrine stored therein. There's great power there. I recently had a discussion with someone who is a member of a church who does not have a pastor. And they have formed a pulpit committee and they've located a guy. And the guy is going to come and give trial sermons. And up he comes and off he goes giving his sermon. And when it's all said and done, about half the congregation don't like the guy, half of them do. Now, why is it that half the people don't necessarily want the guy to come? The church is filled with cliques and factions. It is actually a church that is at constant and total warfare within itself. The only way that order can be restored in that congregation is for a pastor to come in, take charge with his God-imputed and delegated authority. If they call him, he's the boss. He stands in the pulpit, and if I were he, I would teach the first 3 weeks the gospel. I'd teach it as straight as I knew how, because nobody comes every week. After about 3 weeks, everybody's sort of filtered through, and you can at least be satisfied you've evangelized everybody. So everybody's had a square even chance to come to the cross. So you're dealing now with believers or those who reject the gospel. Fourth week, you crank up a study on the local church. Who's in charge? What the authority structure is? How it is you resolve problems within the church? All of these kinds of things are taught from 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, 1st and 2nd Peter. And you just teach basic ecclesiology, local church, who's in charge, and when you teach doctrine, then once you teach the doctrine from the pulpit, it becomes, in essence, church policy. You establish policy from Scripture. And once you get your policy established from Scripture, they're arguing with God if they don't like it. Then you will have your attrition. That's when the attrition starts. People who say, well, I don't agree with God. That's what they're saying, although they accuse the pastor of being wrong. And he has got to have the courage to stand there and say, right over there is the door. There's the door. Take it up with God or get gone. And it sounds brutal, I know. And you, of course, you're more diplomatic when you say that. But you never, ever bend on the Word of God. And a pastor who would come in and do that could shape that place up, although half the people would leave, which would be good. It would be a purging. They need a purging. Get rid of the heathen to start with would be a good idea. Then get rid of those who are anti-doctrine. And then what you'd have left are a group of people who could be led to spiritual maturity. You could take those people to Santa Fe. Now, why are half against this guy? Because he came in and made the announcement that he's not a CEO kind of guy. That he's going to delegate authority down to other folk. You've got absolute chaos and madness here, and he's going to delegate authority down to these people who are already at war with each other. Nothing changes. And in 2 years, they can stick a fork in him. God has not given pastors a spirit of cowardice, but of power. Use your power with genuine humility, but under the power of the Spirit and the Word of God, use it. Virtue love. You've got to unconditionally love everyone that you're dealing with. And self-discipline. It takes self-discipline to manage that. By means of this virtue, love, and self-discipline, the courage to stand fast under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit can be mustered in the face of unjust persecution. When once done, such vigilance brings public humiliation. Divine power enables the believer to persevere and to do so without shame. 2 Peter 1:12, for this reason I am caused to suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. And then he goes on to say, gar oida. Oida means I know. For I know. And the verb oida is the intensive perfect. It places emphasis on existing results, an existing fact, or a finished product. It is a strong way of saying that a fact is. And so Paul confirms his advanced status in the field of Christology and soteriology when he uses this structure. For this reason, I am caused to suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Now, what is it that gets ashamedness out of the soul? If you're a young believer and people challenge your belief system and you don't know the answer, then you have doubts. And then if they phrase it properly, they can make you ashamed of your belief system. If you advance in the plan of God, you get a little self-confidence. See, that was noted a minute ago in verse 7. And with that self-confidence, you make this advance, and therefore you're not ashamed. And what is it that causes you not to be ashamed? I intensively know, is what Paul says. And when you intensively know something, it's because you have long-term memory traces facilitated into constellations. And the intensiveness indicated here shows that the small faith of a child, which is all that is necessary to save you, becomes progressively deeper and stronger as you grow in grace. And so he says, I intensively know hos pistuo, in whom I have believed. in whom refers to Jesus Christ as the object of one's faith for the purpose of salvation, eternal security, and entree into heaven. Pisteuo, the verb I have believed, emphasizes faith alone in Christ alone as well as the result of such faith. Pisteuo is in the dramatic perfect tense, represents the existing status quo, and is used for the purpose of describing a fact in an unusually vivid and realistic way. The dramatic perfect emphasizes the results of an action which exists as a continuing status quo. And when he says, I know in whom I have believed, that was something that happened on the Damascus Road. And the status quo that results is that he is always saved. And he's learned that, and he has great self-confidence spiritually about it. So in this statement, Paul uses it to convey the idea, uses the dramatic perfect, to convey the idea of an absolute status quo that results from the action which is described. He believed in Christ on the Damascus Road. The existing result is eternal salvation. I know intensively upon whom I have believed. His belief in Christ is an action completed in the past. The dramatic perfect tense vividly emphasizes the existing result of that action as an unalterable condition and an absolute reality. The end result and the existing status of placing one's faith alone in Christ alone is the eternal salvation of one's soul. Next, he comments upon his continued spiritual growth, which occurred between A.D. 30 and Acts 9 and A.D. 67 in 2 Timothy chapter 1. That's a period of 37 years that Paul grew in grace. When we get to our Christmas special, we're going to note where Paul went to seminary. He went to seminary in the third heaven. And there's a cash and there's a deposit involved in that particular process. But that's previews of coming attractions. I don't want to wrinkle brow now. I won't stand for that. So here's what we've got to do. Paul, we've got 37 years here. Got to prime my pump. My pump ain't priming. Better get another one. Oh, there we go. We have approximately 30 A.D. to 67 A.D. That's 37 years. Right after Paul was saved on the Damascus Road, he went to seminary. And where did he go to seminary? I'm telling you, he went to seminary in the third heaven. Paul was taken to the third heaven, and he was taught for 3 years by Jesus Christ himself. And he was a cash. Paul's soul was a cash. And here's his soul, virtually tabula rasa, because he's just been saved. And Jesus Christ, under a system of didactics, is going to teach. And he teaches, and he deposits. And there is your deposit. Vast amounts of Bible doctrine into the cash of Paul's soul. And that's part of our Christmas special. Now, if any wrinkled brows, I'm not going to look. Next, Paul comments then about his spiritual growth during this 37-year period. This is expressed by the perfect passive indicative of the verb pitho. P-E-I-T-H-O. I have received confidence. I have received confidence. You get Bible doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness and in your neural network, you are going to be confident. And he is confident. He's been at this 37 years. Lord of mercy, let's hope. And I have received confidence. Pytho is a dramatic perfect. Describes a fact in an unusually vivid and realistic way while emphasizing the existing results of the action as a continuing status quo. He has confidence built up in his soul. Now, he doesn't produce this confidence. Notice a passive voice here for pitho. I have received confidence. Passive voice, you receive the action of the verb. So he receives the action of the verb through the development of the three spiritual skills by advancing in his knowledge of the Word of God. It's the Word of God that gives him the confidence. This knowledge and this confidence enabled him to become extremely efficient at utilizing biblical problem-solving devices while under the varied pressures of the angelic conflict. Now, I want to remind you of a number of the experiences that Paul went through in that 37-year period that gave him confidence. For it is under pressure that you learn how to utilize doctrine and see it work. Crescit sub pondere virtus. Virtue increases beneath oppression. And we see this in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and following. You remember the passage. We'll just read through it quickly. 2 Corinthians 11, 23. And they, meaning the false apostles mentioned in verse 13, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I, more so, a servant of Christ, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten, times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep, meaning the Mediterranean. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, in dangers from my countrymen, that's the Jews, in dangers from the Gentiles, in dangers in the city, in dangers in the wilderness, in dangers on the sea, in dangers among the brethren. Man could go nowhere. The people were not persecuting him. But what did he have to do every time? Use doctrine. Use doctrine. Use doctrine. I've been fatigued and done hard labor, been through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposed. And apart from these external exigencies, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Thus, the passive voice emphasized that Paul received his confidence over a 37-year period during which he saw the efficiency of grace in the face of overwhelming circumstances. We have a declarative indicative here. It is a statement of fact that Paul has facilitated memory traces which form constellations in his cerebral cortex that assure him of the trustworthiness of our Lord. For this reason I am caused to suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know intensively in whom I have believed, and I have received confidence by means of long-term memory traces of facilitated Bible doctrine. All of this has given Paul wisdom, and from that wisdom he has great confidence under the most intense pressures of life. And this confidence comes from the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit, who vectors into Paul's conscious mind certain doctrines which are introduced next by the phrase that he keeps on being. I have received confidence by means of long-term memory traces of facilitated Bible doctrine. What does he have confidence in? That he, Christ, keeps on being. Very important, because what follows next is what Christ is able to do and what Paul has confidence in him being able to do. For he keeps on being able to guard. And able is dunatos. D-U-N-A-T-O-S. And translated able, and that's all right, but omnipotence is the divine essence in view. Christ, in his deity, has the power to protect Paul's deposit. And Paul is confident of that. And he protects it through phulasso. P-H-U-L-A-S-S-O. Phulasso means to guard. Who is it that has guard duty over Paul's soul? It is Jesus Christ. Who is the cash? Christ. What's the deposit? His soul. And through faith, Paul placed his soul into the safekeeping of Jesus Christ. Christ is the cash, and he also serves as the guard. He is on perpetual guard duty. Remember that a cache is a place of refuge into which something of value is placed. Christ is the cache which protects, guards, and ultimately delivers the human souls committed to him through faith. Phulasso is a culminative aorist. It views the action of the verb in its entirety, but emphasizes its existing results. It first views the moment of Paul's salvation on the Damascus Road, but emphasizes the existing result, which is His eternal security. Christ has the power to eternally protect and guard Paul's soul. And through doctrine, he's got great confidence of that. And that is where you learn the principle of eternal security. It's through doctrine. The active voice, please note that Jesus Christ as the guard produces the action of protecting Paul's soul. It is impossible for Christ to fail in his efforts since he guards it from the source of his own divine omnipotence. The infinitive is one of actual result. Paul's soul is indeed guarded by Christ. Next comes the item of value, which is placed into the cash of Christ. It is the vocabulary word for our doctrine, the accusative singular direct object from the noun paratheke. P-A-R-A-T-H-E-K-E. Paratheke is the word for deposit. Paul stepped out on faith and entrusted Jesus Christ with the protection, safekeeping, and deliverance of his soul. Is Christ able to keep his end of the bargain? Is entree into heaven really and truly based upon our simple willingness to trust in Christ to save our souls? Nothing else. How can we be sure that salvation and subsequent entree into heaven are not also dependent upon human works? How can we be sure that they are not dependent upon some system of ascetic behavioral development as is advocated by many of the religions of the world? We can be sure only if we place our faith in the revelation of the immutable Word of God. If you will not accept the testimony of the Scripture, then you cannot be sure. We don't know anything. We will be revealed everything absolutely in the eternal future. Now, our duty, through faith alone, in the Scriptures alone, is to grow in grace by placing our faith in the document which God has presented to us as His only lone communicative vehicle between Himself and mankind. Bible doctrine. Faith, as you know, is a transitive verb. It requires an object. The object of our salvific faith is Christ. But Christ is not visible to us. He is presently in heaven at the right hand of the Father. The only way we can know of Him, know of His person, know of His work, and of His present condition is through the Word of God. How else would we know about Christ, His work, His person, His present condition? There's very little extra biblical information regarding the details of Christ, His life, His work, His doctrine. Only the Bible gives us the full picture. Christianity demands that an individual place his total faith in the testimony of the Bible regarding the means of eternal salvation and entree into God's heaven. And that testimony has been demonstrated in our context to be faith alone in Christ alone. We have no proof. We should want no proof. Only our confidence in the fact that a just God would not leave us ignorant regarding the details of our eternal future. By faith alone, Paul deposited his soul into the cash of Jesus Christ, and he developed an unwavering confidence through doctrine that the Lord is able to guard it, protect it, and deliver it without fail. Eternal deliverance from what, might be asked. We have the preposition eis plus the accusative singular of the distant demonstrative pronoun ekainos. E-K-E-I-N-O-S. Ekainos is distant. Against that distant hamera. H-E-M-E-R-A, against that distant day. And against that day, or against that distant day, means that Paul's soul is delivered from the eternal torture of the lake of fire. It does not refer to the judgment seat of Christ. That would be the near demonstrative. The distant demonstrative references the great white throne judgment at least 1,007 years in the future. So instead, Paul's soul is safely ensconced within the cash of Christ, where the Lord's omnipotence and faithfulness safeguards it for all eternity. For this reason, I am caused to suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know intensively in whom I have believed, and I have received confidence through facilitated neural networks that He keeps on being able to guard my deposit against that distant day of judgment. Sunday morning, we get started with a review of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening, which highlight our study over the past several weeks. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring all of these things together so that our study of the doctrine of deposits and caches might be an illuminated constellation within our neural network, and that that might contribute to our understanding of so many passages of Scripture which might amplify these concepts. We're grateful to You for the treasures of wisdom and knowledge buried within Your Word, which we are privileged to excavate. May that be a motivation for us to continue the research as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.